That hymn that we just sang in the garden was written by a man named Austin Miles back in 1912. This is his story of how that hymn came to be written. He writes, "One day in March, I was seated in the dark room where I kept my photographic equipment and organ. I drew my Bible toward me. It opened to my favorite chapter, John 20. Now, whether by chance or inspiration, let each reader decide. That meeting of Jesus and Mary had lost none of its power to charm. As I read it that day, I seemed to be part of the scene. I became a silent witness to that dramatic moment in Mary's life when she knelt before her Lord and cried out, 'Rabboni!' My hands were resting on the Bible while I stared at the light blue wall. As the light faded, I seemed to be standing at the entrance of a garden, looking down a gently winding path shaded by olive branches. A woman in white, with head bowed, hands clasping her throat, as if to choke back her sobs, walked slowly into the shadows. It was Mary. As she came to the tomb upon which she placed her hand, she bent over to look in and hurried away. John, in flowing robe, appeared looking at the tomb. Then came Peter, who entered the tomb, followed slowly by John. As they departed, Mary reappeared. Leaning her head upon her arm at the tomb, she wept. Turning herself, she saw Jesus standing, and so did I. I knew it was he. She knelt before him with arms outstretched, and looking into his face, cried out, 'Rabboni!' I awakened in full light, gripping the Bible with muscles tense and nerves vibrating. Under the inspiration of this vision, I wrote as quickly as the words could be formed, the poem exactly as it has since appeared. And then that same evening, I wrote the music." I also love that story of Mary and Jesus. What must it have been like for Mary? In a world that cared so very little for women, what must it have been like for her to be Jesus' friend? What must it have been like to know that when he looked upon her, he saw a beloved child or a sister? What must it have been like to have been loved by Jesus, to be respected by Jesus, to be intimately, beautifully, profoundly related to Jesus? For the women and the men who were most closely connected to Jesus, his death, that must have been like being kicked in the gut over and over and over. See, he wasn't just their teacher. He wasn't just their friend. He was the one who knew them to the core of their being and loved them regardless. He was the personification of love itself. The pain and the sorrow of his death, of losing him, must have carved out deep wounds in their souls, wounds from which they must have wondered if they would ever recover. Now, some of you in here know that kind of pain. Some of you have loved that profoundly and grieved that deeply. You have felt the loneliness of Mary in the garden at Jesus' tomb. You can imagine, perhaps, the surprise, the incredible joy, the overwhelming emotion of seeing that one who you love again. Austin Miles' hymn speaks to the intimacy and the connectedness of those who are loved by Jesus and who love him in return. It is an intimacy that's best described in terms of a perfect father with his beloved children. Do you remember what it was like when you were a child and you would be scared? Maybe from a nightmare, or maybe by spiders or snakes or that big dog that you passed on the street, Naomi. Naomi once had her face almost bitten off by a big dog on the street. Do you remember how it felt when your father or your mother quieted your fears? Perhaps you didn't have that kind of father or mother, but you can imagine what it would have been like, can't you? That's what it was like to be with Jesus. In the first letter of John, we're told that perfect love casts out fear. That perfect love is God our Father who loves us and who adopted us into his family. We are not slaves of this God. We are children. We are brothers and sisters united by the Spirit that dwells inside of us. And this Father who has adopted us through Christ has also made us perfect and holy and right. We are a new creation. We are no longer slaves to the dominion and the power of sin. Even if our day-to-day experience makes us cry out with Paul, "Wretched man or wretched woman that I am, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." Even then, we can cling to the knowledge and the faith that, as Nancy read a little while ago from Galatians, God sent his Son so that we might be received, so that we might receive adoption as children. And as God's beloved children, we are not condemned. Even if you're racked with sin, even if you look at your life and you wonder how it's possible that God could love you, how Christ could die for you, how heaven could ever accept you, even then, hear these words of Paul and know them to be true. He wrote this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." These are the words that open chapter 8 in Paul's letter to Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul has just finished voicing that frustration over his own sin and his own inability to love the way that he wants. He's just written those words, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Some of you here today, you need to just take that sentence and let that be all you take away from today. Some of you simply need to hear these words repeated over and over and over again. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ." Write them down on a scrap of paper. Borrow a pen or a pencil from someone sitting near you. Find a marker. Write the words on your hand, on your arm, on your pants if you have to. Do whatever it takes to get those words into your head and into your heart. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. See, some of you are caught up, so caught up, contemplating your own sin, your own brokenness, that you have lost sight of Jesus. You know he died for your sin, or at least you know he died for other people's sins. But you're not so convinced that his death covers you. You desperately want to be free of the guilt and the shame of your sin, but at the same time, you don't really believe that you deserve to be free. So you punish yourself by holding on to your own guilt and your own shame. You listen and you take to heart when other people say you aren't or you won't be forgiven by them or by God. Hear these words and know them for truth. Whatever you think or you feel about your own sin, this is truth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Again, whatever you're thinking or whatever you're feeling about your sin, regardless of whether you actually experience this freedom in real time or not, Paul is speaking here a truth that is not subjective. It is not dependent on your feelings or your experience. It simply is. The law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin. Now just pause here and notice something really important. He condemned sin. He did not condemn us. He condemned sin. He sent Jesus to deal with sin. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned. It is sin that is condemned. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is so important. If you remember the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about the paradox of how on the one hand, we are a new creation. We are not governed by sin. We are not ruled by the domain of sin. We are under the rule of God. But how on the other hand, at the same time, we live in bodies that are, by their very nature, part of this world, and therefore in the domain and under the reign of sin. It's the great paradox of life that Paul is concerned with in this letter to the Romans. We are a new creation, but we're still in these old bodies. What he's most concerned to remind us of is this. Even though we still have these bodies, we still live physically in the domain of sin, we no longer walk according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit. That's what the next verses in Romans 8 are all about. I'm going to read them in full, and then I'm going to go back and unpack them, because this whole paradox between flesh and spirit, this is so important for us to understand. Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit who dwells in you." Here's what it comes down to. We have two approaches to life. We can approach life with our minds set on the things of the flesh, or we can set our minds on the things of the Spirit. That's the big life question. What are you going to set your mind on, the flesh or on the Spirit? To set our minds on the flesh means that our fundamental orientation in life, the convictions that drive us, our attitudes that shape everything about our lives, are rooted in our bodies and in the world. The problem with that is that these bodies are destined to die. No matter how well you take care of your body, you cannot cheat death. You can eat all the right things, you can exercise regularly, you can get lots of sleep, but the day is still going to come for every single one of us that our bodies will die. Living according to the flesh, setting our minds on the things of the flesh, means living as if these bodies are everything. It means putting our faith in the things of this world. It means living in such a way that we're focused on acquiring things, on financial security or good health and long life for those that we love. It impacts how we approach our jobs, our children, even how we spend our holidays. Even our desire to do good in the world is tainted by the same stink that contaminates everything else that lives in sin's domain. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul was talking about how sin had contaminated even the law that God himself had etched out on those stone tablets for Moses up on the holy mountain. Even that had been tainted by sin. But see, the law was dependent on people, and people live in sin's domain. It's just the way the world is right now. When it comes down to it, sin convinces us that we are somehow in control. If we just work hard enough or save enough, then we'll be fine. That was the lie that the snake fed Eve in the garden. She and Adam were both convinced that they could be independent. They longed to live under their own rule and authority. The snake pulled their gaze off of God and turned their focus downward and inward. The man and the woman who had once walked and talked with God in perfect harmony stopped looking to God and looked only to themselves. And that was the beginning of sin's reign in the realm of the flesh. It was the beginning of death. Living according to the flesh is about living as if these bodies and this life is all there is. Even if we believe there's life after death, we convince ourselves that too is in our control. If we try hard enough, if we're good enough, if we're nice enough, God will have no choice but to let us into heaven. But here's the problem with that. If all we have are these bodies, we are doomed to death. Our hearts pump for a time. Our brains order our lives for a time. But the end result is the same for every body. It's death. The only way for death not to be the end is if the Spirit of God dwells in us. See, the Spirit of God is life. Without Him, there is only death. But the Spirit of God, He only dwells where He's invited. He only stays where He's wanted. He only reigns where He's uncontested. We can live according to the flesh, setting our minds on the things of the world of the flesh, or we can live according to the Spirit, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. We can't do both. It's one or the other. It's the great choice that stands before us. We can't have it both ways. We can't invite the Spirit in as a kind of heavenly insurance policy and then focus all our attention in life on the things of the flesh. See, our God is a jealous God. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the people of Israel learned that the hard way. Our God will not stand by and be one of many gods in a person's life. The most common accusation that God leveled against the people of Israel was the accusation of adultery. They cheated on Him. They enjoyed all the benefits of being His people, but as soon as a prettier or a stronger God came along, they wandered away. And then they wondered why God wasn't there to help them pick up the pieces when it all went wrong. Do we do the same thing? Do we invite the Spirit into our lives? Do we invite Jesus Christ to be the Lord of our lives and then just go back to running our lives ourselves? We may not be swayed by other gods the way the people of Israel were. I don't think many of us here are tempted to wander off to Vishnu or Zeus or the mother goddess somewhere. No, I think the most popular god of our age and of our corner of the world is the self. We uphold the individual as the supreme being of the universe. We value independence and self-sufficiency. We gorge ourselves on messages that tell us we're worth it or we deserve it. Listen to the commercials on TV sometime. How many of them tell you, you deserve it? We are our own gods. And our worship of these gods results in life lived with a mind set on the flesh. That is life that ends only and always in death. You see, God will not compete. He's not some petty lover who will engage in a farce of flattery. He's not about to extend an effort to convince us that He loves us more than His competition loves us. He's not some pet to be toyed with. He who sent His Son to die for us does not bend to our egos and our narcissism. He's not some suitor competing for His beloved's affections. He does love us, but He also respects us. He takes us at our word. If we decide to take back control of our own lives, He will let us. We aren't slaves, forced to do His will, His bidding. We aren't chained to Him. If we want to leave, we're allowed to leave. If we don't want to live as the Spirit would have us live, we don't have to. But if that's the choice we make, if we choose to live according to the flesh instead of according to the Spirit, the only end is death. That's not some righteously indignant punishment from God. It's just what it is. The source of life is the Spirit. If the Spirit does not dwell in us, there is no life to be had. If we choose to live according to the Spirit, if we allow the Spirit to dwell in us, if we take our rightful place as children of God rather than as gods ourselves, then the end is life, not death. The end is peace and hope and joy. If the Spirit dwells in you, you will not die. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise you from the dead. But it's not just even about some distant eternal life. It's about this life as well. If we live according to the flesh, life is a competition. We have to protect ourselves and those we love. We're afraid all the time. Because just like I'm living for myself, so is the person across the street. And it may or may not be in their best interest to cause harm to me or those I love. Running our own lives, being in control of everything all the time, is an impossible task. But that doesn't stop us from trying, does it? We keep on taking back control. Children are going to elementary schools. Children in grade one are going to elementary schools with cell phones. Why? So that they can call their mom or dad the minute something goes wrong. We're raising a generation of children with no problem-solving skills beyond calling for help. It's ironic when you think about it, isn't it? That the result of striving to be completely independent and in control is a generation of kids who are more dependent than any previous generation. Young adults are actually entering the workforce with no skills to work through a simple conflict with their boss. So if something goes wrong, the parents of these 20-somethings are calling the boss to complain for their child. Imagine you're that kid's boss. That job doesn't last long. I'm not saying that parents shouldn't be protecting their children. Of course, parents should be protecting their children. But I think that it's imperative for those of us who claim to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us to ask whether our actions are motivated by the Spirit or by some other God. Are we still teaching our children to trust God or only to trust us? Are we filling our minds with horror stories of crime and evil, or are we filling our minds with God's stories and stories of hope? If we truly want to remain faithful to our decision to follow Christ, we must live with our minds set on the Spirit. Because the thing of it is, we are not capable of following Christ in our own power. We cannot honor him. We cannot obey him. We certainly can't embody him without the Spirit doing so from within us. And the Spirit will only dwell within us as long as his reign is uncontested. If we turn our minds back onto the things of the flesh, we will quickly replace the Spirit with gods of our own making. And as soon as we do that, the end again is death. Our culture so exalts the individual that we forget how great God is. We look up to the self and our eyes go no further than that. We fail to see that we are but a pale reflection of God's glory. It's time that we remembered the things Paul was so conscious of. It's time that we remembered that our true glory is nothing but a reflection of God himself. We are not the exalted parent. We are children. And yet, we are God's children. That in itself is extraordinary, isn't it? God Almighty has chosen us to be his children. He didn't give birth to us and then just had to put up with us. He actually went out looking for us, chose you, adopted you to be his child. Paul wrote it this way: for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and if heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As God's heirs, what's our inheritance? The biggest one is life. That's our greatest inheritance, but it's so much more than that. It's love, it's freedom, it's hope, it's peace, it's joy. It's nothing less than the kingdom of God itself. It's so easy to forget who we are. It's so easy to turn our minds off of the Spirit and onto the things of this world. Those are the things that are pressing in on us all the time. Remaining focused on the Spirit is not easy. It takes discipline and practice. It takes work. It takes more than showing up at church for a few hours on Sunday. It takes a concerted effort to grow in faith, to study Scripture and reflect on our own lives. It takes participation in community. It takes a willingness to risk using the gifts that God has put in you. It takes permitting others to know us well enough that they see where our minds are set, that they can tell us when our minds have become set on the flesh instead of the Spirit. It takes being so deeply connected with others that we permit them to call us on it when we go astray. It takes humility and it takes patience. It takes confession and it takes forgiveness. And all of that, it's all impossible without the Spirit dwelling within us. That's the amazing thing. If we wish our minds to be set on the Spirit, we need the Spirit to set our minds there. It's kind of a catch-22. We can't do it ourselves. We can't wish it really, really hard, and then suddenly our minds are set on the Spirit. It just doesn't work that way. Because then we're right there where Paul was. I want to do everything great. My mind is set on the things of the Spirit, but my body keeps betraying me, and I keep doing the things that I don't want to do. So what are we supposed to do? This is it. It's so simple, really. Sit down with your whole weight on God. That was weeks ago, the definition of what faith is. Sit down with your whole weight on God. Don't rely on your own strength at all. With faith, in faith, open up those empty hands. Open your heart and open your mind and invite the Spirit in. All we have to do is work to maintain that stance, and the Spirit takes care of everything. When we close our minds, when we close our hearts, when we close our hands, that's when our focus switches and our minds become set on the things of the flesh. But if we can work daily to keep our hands open, to see them as empty as they are, to keep our hearts and our minds open so that the Spirit has a place to come in and to dwell, then the Spirit takes care of everything else. Everything else.